Well, take your Bibles this morning. I want to get right into the message this morning. I have a lot I want to share with you that I think will speak to our hearts and certainly speak to our church this morning. So I want you to open to Acts chapter 1, if you will, and we're going to be in verse 12. Now, if you've ever built anything, any of you ever built a house? Who's built a house out here this morning? All right, several of you. You know, it's real important if you're building a house or a commercial building, it doesn't matter what it is that you're building, that you have a good foundation. Am I right? You got to have a level foundation, okay? And not only that, when you're building something, if you're building a house, a commercial building, you want that foundation, you want that house to be square, right? You don't want a wall running off like this that's out of alignment. Now, while I was home recuperating from the hip surgery, we had a plumbing problem. Don't plumbing problems bless you? Especially when hear the words none of us want to hear. We're going to need to hammer a small hole in the floor. Now, those are scary words, okay? And so, yeah, they had to hammer. They didn't have to hammer one small hole. They had to hammer two large holes in the floor to fix the problem that we had. So we got a bathroom remodel and a hip replacement, okay? But thank goodness for insurance, amen? Thank goodness that our insurance covered that for us, and we're grateful. But one thing we discovered as we're remodeling and putting things back in is that, you know, when I look at those walls in that bathroom, they appear to be nice and straight until you do something, until you put a tape measure on them or you put a level or a square on them. And guess what? They're not straight. And you know what? Probably in most of your houses, they're not straight either. And so what it means is things are off a little bit. And so if you don't measure correctly, then you're out of alignment. And if you're out of alignment, you're going in the wrong direction. Now, I say all that to say this, that in the New Testament church, the imagery of building a church is likened to building a house. In fact, Jesus gave that same imagery and same idea to us in the Sermon on the Mount. The very last illustration and thing that he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount is about the wise builder and the foolish builder, a builder who built on a good foundation of solid rock and one who built on sand. But Paul further talks about that too, that the church itself as a group of people, not as a building, not even as an organization, but the church as a group of people must also be built on the right foundation, and it must also be squared up on the right person. So I want you to look, before I get into the text in Acts, I want you to see this passage with me that's found in Ephesians 2, chapter 19, or verses 19 to 22, because Paul, in the book of Ephesians, when he's writing to a group of believers, he's writing to them about the church. And the whole book of Ephesians is about building the church, from what our salvation truly is in those early chapters to notice what he says here. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now watch this. Built on the foundation of the what? Oh, come on now, say it with me. Of the what? Apostles. Now remember that. We're going to come back to that in Acts chapter 1 in just a moment. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, even the prophets of the Old Testament. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now watch this. Christ Jesus himself being the, say it with me, cornerstone. What is Jesus? He is the cornerstone. What was the cornerstone? The cornerstone in the building they did with large stones was extremely important. The foundation was very important, but the cornerstone was exceedingly important because everything else in your building lined up off of the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone wasn't correct, if it was off, then it meant that walls would be leaning in and out or they wouldn't be running straight. So always remember that in the church, the thing that we're building off of, our alignment, if you will, is always going to be with Jesus Christ, because he is the what? He's the cornerstone. And the foundation is built upon the apostles and the prophets. And then he says this, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's not talking about physical buildings here. He's talking about the church. In fact, Peter says that each one of us is a precious stone that's being built up. The church is built from people. The church is people. Are you with me? The church is not a location. The church is not a building. Now, I know we refer to this as Portland Avenue Baptist Church. This is the building that Portland Avenue Baptist Church meets in. But if you're a member of this body, then you're the church. And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You are lined up on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And then he says, in him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What does God want to do in his church? He wants to dwell in his church. Why does he want to dwell in his church by his Spirit? Because he's going to use the church, and he has been using the church through these millennia, if you will, and even today, to do what? To bring honor and glory to himself, but to bring people to himself. The church, by the way, is not eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. But ladies and gentlemen, when we get to heaven, there will no longer be a church. The church is what God has placed here within the kingdom to be the functioning body of himself to reach the world with the gospel. Now, that's all very important, and it's why we need to start there this morning, because if we're going to talk about revitalizing the church as we're doing here in the book of Acts, we need to understand those things, we need to see those things, and we need to bring ourselves back into alignment with those things. And so this morning, I want us to look at four building blocks, four key critical things that are important for any church, any gathering, any local expression of God's people, of the New Testament church, that need to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So I want to draw your attention now to Acts chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 12, and let me just walk you through this passage here. Let me read it to you. It's not very long, so follow along in your Bible, if you will. And by the way, you can find all of this in that YouVersion app, all the reference verses, and a lot of other notes are in there too. So if you have that app on your phone or tablet, it's a great way to connect and to take even further notes. So here it is, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And brothers there, by the way, means brothers and sisters. Not just his biological half-brothers, but it means all who are believers, both men and women. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then in verse 18, you see the parentheses there, probably in your translation. It's giving us some background there. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, 30 pieces of silver, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In other words, he became then the 12th apostle. Now, look what's happening here. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. There's a group of believers who are left here. His instruction to them was to go back to Jerusalem, to travel back across the Kidron Valley, about 3/4 mile. That's what a Sabbath day journey was. So they went back. They went to a home where it was referred to as the upper room, very common for houses of that day and time. Even today, if you went to Jerusalem, you see houses where the roof is like a big patio up there. They're large. It becomes a living space. It's an arid climate. And so this is where this group of believers, but they have some things, some decisions to make. Now, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. That's Acts chapter 2. That hadn't happened yet. So they're waiting for that, but in the meantime, they need to find someone to fill the place of Judas Iscariot. Judas betrayed Jesus. He turned them over. He turned them over to the Roman authorities. He received 30 pieces of silver. Later, in a moment of regret, he went back and he gave that silver back to them. And because of his sense of remorse, rather than repent and be forgiven, he took his own life. And the place where he took his life evidently was by hanging. And the place where he took his life became a place that was then polluted, and no longer could they bury anyone else there. And so they called it the Field of Blood. But his place had to be filled. So the early church had a decision to make. Who is going to fill this place? And how are we going to fill it? What is that person? So that's the decision that's facing this early church. And it's an important decision. It was needed and necessary that a 12th individual be chosen to fill Judas's place. So what I want you to see from this morning are four building blocks, four things that I see in here that are important even to our church today. So four building blocks to revitalization. And the first one is looking for godly leadership. The first hallmark, the first building block that is very important to any church, and especially when we're talking about how do we move forward, how do we reach folks, we must have godly leadership. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 15, if you'll notice with me, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers." And then it gives us that note that there are about 120. Now, is that all the believers that there were? No. That's just how many were gathered there in that one place in Jerusalem. So Peter stands up and he begins to speak to the brothers. Now, here's what I see in that. What did Peter do? Peter stood up. I think there's more there than just the fact that he stood up to speak. Peter made a decision to stand up and be a leader. Are you with me? He made a decision. He sensed God's leadership. He saw God's working in his life, and he stood up and said, "I will lead." And I'm telling you that in the church today, that we need both men and women who are willing and able to stand up and lead. Now, are there prerequisites for that? Are there qualifications for that? Yes, there are. Is there training that's available to become a better leader? Absolutely. All of those things are there. But it cannot begin if there are not people who are willing to take the steps of leadership. You know, one of the things that blessed my heart while I was gone, and it ought to be an important lesson to our church. I've been here a long time. But you know what I discovered in just being gone 6 weeks? You can survive without me. Sure you can. If you can't, then I've not done my job. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon just her pastor. Are you with me? A church should go on even if that pastor is not there. Why? Because there's godly leadership. Because there's godly men like we have in our church who can step up and step in and step out and lead even if that lead pastor is not there in that place. And that touched my heart that our church did that I could step away from that, and the church went on. Y'all didn't close the doors while I was gone. In fact, you had some of the biggest weeks of giving while I was gone. I'm thinking about taking 6 more weeks off and see if the giving will go up again. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But it's important. Now, here's what I'm saying to you. You need to be willing to lead. Kathy's daddy was a mentor to me spiritually in many other ways. And he was a man who was a leader. He did not look for the spotlight. He never liked that. But I remember him saying to me one time something, or I heard him say something like this. He had served as a deacon for 70 years. He had served as a Sunday school teacher for 70 years. He had been a treasurer in their local association. He had been involved in the Gideons for years and years and years. And here's what he said. He said, if I'm ever asked to lead, I will. If I'm ever asked to lead, I will. I've never forgotten that. Now, while it may be true that you could overload yourself with responsibility, I've remembered that lesson. And there have been times, both inside the church and even outside the church, where I've seen that there's leadership that's needed. And I've stepped into that gap. Does it mean more work for me? Yes, it does. But I've also realized that if nobody steps up and nobody leads, then nothing gets done. And the same thing is true in the church. And it can't just be the staff that's doing it. And we're in a season right now where staff-wise, there are two of us who are full-time, two of our staff members are part-time. So that means we don't have the same amount of warm bodies here every week that are even available to us in the hours that they used to be. But guess what? The demands of ministry don't go down. The demands of ministry stay where they are. And that's why I'm so grateful for our deacons who have stepped up and who've been involved in ministry and others. But you know what? We must continue to see people step up and be involved in ministry. I think Peter was called for this moment. I think Peter stood up because he understood that God had placed a mantle of leadership upon him. When you think back to Matthew chapter 16, when all the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, far northern Israel, and Jesus challenged them with that, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember that Jesus said to him, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. I think what he was just simply saying to Peter is, Peter, you're going to lead. You're going to be someone who's going to step out, step in, step up, stand up, who's going to be a leader. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, now this is after, or actually this is before, Peter denies the Lord, before his failure, remember what Jesus said to him? Listen to this. In Luke 22, 31, 32. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus was looking ahead. He was looking through Peter's failure to Peter's success, to Peter's future. You're going to step out one day. You're going to be a leader. What about John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17? That whole passage where the Lord restores Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Remember what he said? Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. All of this, I think, is resonating through the heart and the mind and the soul of the apostle Peter. And because of that, he stands up. I'll lead. I'll take the mantle. I'll step out. Not because he wanted recognition. He's doing it out of obedience. He's doing it out of a sense of calling upon his life. By the way, Peter was no superstar leader. He was not a celebrity leader. In fact, one of the things that the church is dealing with today is this. The church must resist celebrity leaders. The church doesn't need celebrities. It needs servants. And we've got to resist that. In fact, I would say to you today that the greatest qualification that leaders can have today is they must be authentic and genuine. People want real today. Real and genuine is extremely important. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus would choose Peter? Why would he put Peter in this place? Peter had been a failure. He had denied the Lord three times. As a matter of fact, when you look at Peter versus Judas, who's brought out in this passage, what do you discover? Yeah, Peter denied the Lord, but you know why? Peter broke down. You remember when he wept bitterly? He recognized the error of his ways. He recognized his sin. He came back to the Lord in a moment of repentance, and Jesus extended his mercy and grace to him, but not Judas. No, Judas was an apostate. He never was a believer. And that's why you see him responding in the way that he did. He wasn't a genuine believer. Yes, he had remorse for what he did, but not godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And so because of that, he felt bad about what he did. And because he felt bad about what he did, he took his own life. And yet, between those two, the Lord uses Peter. And if you think that somehow you can't be used because there is some flaw in you, can I say to you something? Welcome to the crowd. Welcome with the rest of us. Lest you think that any of the rest of us in leadership somehow are perfect and unmarred and unflawed, you're wrong. In fact, when you look at the apostles, by the way, they're given here as a list, the 11 of them. You know what you discover about them? They were just ordinary guys. Ordinary men that God used to do extraordinary tasks for his kingdom. And that's the kind of people that he is looking for. He's not looking for celebrities. He's not looking for showmen. He's not even necessarily looking at your accomplishments or your education or your skill set. God can equip those whom he calls, by the way, to do what he needs to be done. And so one of the things in the midst of our church looking at revitalization is the further development and the future development of other leaders. We need those who'd be willing to stand up and lead. Maybe God would speak to your heart this morning about saying, you know, I'd be open to that. I'd be willing to be one of those leaders. But the second building block that I want you to see this morning is fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Look in verse 14. Now, they had a need. Jesus had said, look, all right, leave the place of the ascension. Go back to the upper room and now wait until I send the Spirit. And that was going to be a matter of days. That wasn't just a few hours. That was going to be a matter of days until that happened. In fact, it was 50 days until the day of Pentecost came. Remember, it was 50. That's what Pentecost means. We're going to look at that beginning next week. It means 50. And so they were waiting. But what were they doing? Were they just idly waiting? Were they just sitting around chatting over coffee while they waited for the coming of the Spirit? No, they were engaged much more deeply than that. They were engaged in prayer. Look at verse 14. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, there were some of his half-brothers there, but this reference means all the other brothers and sisters. In other words, everyone. It was this diverse group of men and women, probably of ages and experiences, perhaps even of those of different cultural background, different ethnicity. And they were all gathered together, this 120 gathered together, and prayer became something that was prominent for them to do. But the first thing I want you to notice is about this in verse 14. It says they were together with one accord. Or maybe your translation says in one accord. Now, sometimes there's a little joke that circles around about that. What kind of car did the disciples drive? Do you know what they drove? An Accord, because they were all in one accord. Okay, y'all didn't think that was very funny. Maybe it wasn't. But you know what? I drive an Accord just because of that. Some of y'all want to go ride with me? We'll all be in one accord. Okay? All right. I hope that's not the only thing you remember today. If 3 weeks from now you come and tell me that, I'm going to be disappointed. That's the only silly thing they remember. What does it mean that they were with one accord? This word means, it's an interesting word when you look at its background. It's a word that means to be with the same mind and the same Spirit. Now, this particular phraseology occurs somewhere between 6 and 10 times, depending on your translation, in the book of Acts. When something is repeated over and over in Scripture, it means pay attention to this. It means this is important. And so what was important in the early church, it was important that there was a great unity. They were of the same mind and spirit. In other words, I talked with you earlier about alignment. Okay? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. And everything else has to be what? Lined up with that. That's called alignment. And when a church is in alignment, when we're all going in the same direction, when we have the same thinking about the gospel, we have the same thinking about the Word of God, we have the same idea of the mission that we're on, guess what? We're going to have movement, we're going to have motion, and we're going to see God do some great things in the midst of that. So they had this wonderful unity, and this wonderful unity led them to a fervent kind of prayer. People who are in unity pray powerfully together. So notice also there in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? Does it mean that they had a verbal commitment to it? It means much more than that. When it says that they were devoting themselves to prayer, it means they were constant, consistent. This word even has the idea behind it of being fervent, of being steadfast, of being persistent. In fact, one person said you could translate it like this, to persist obstinately. In other words, they were devoted with all of their heart. In other words, prayer was something that was primary and important to them. Now, all throughout the book of Acts, we see this. Now, if you don't hear anything else, hear this morning. For us to move forward in revitalizing the church, we've got to understand and begin to practice this kind of fervency in prayer as a church. Well, there was one good amen for that. What does that look like? What does that mean? All throughout the book of Acts, in fact, almost in every chapter, in fact, in the notes that are online, I list for there all of the different experiences of prayer in the book of Acts. It goes on almost every chapter. Here in this chapter, they're praying for guidance for decision. In Acts chapter 4, they were praying for courage and boldness to witness. It was part of their everyday life. Stephen, when he was being stoned as the first martyr of the church, he prayed. And on and on and on, almost every single chapter, prayer becomes a predominant foundational theme in the book of Acts. But I would contend with you that the weakest thing we do, perhaps personally and corporately as a church, is pray. I was walking around this morning because a few years ago we made an attempt at something. We took one of these small rooms in the back, and we turned it into a prayer room. And that lasted a few weeks, and then it just kind of just, I don't know where it went. It just went away. We've got to get back to being people of prayer, personally and corporately. What does that look like? What does that mean further in our corporate worship? We've set aside some time to pray. And by the way, one of the changes that I love in the midst of being out was having some of our different guys come and even some of our ladies come and lead us in prayer. I think that's a good thing. But wouldn't it be awesome if God put on one of your hearts to just say, hey, I want to be that person that's going to stand up and lead out in a prayer ministry. What does that look like for us? I don't know exactly right now. I've been a part of churches and been a part of where we've established ongoing prayer ministries. I've been to church where we tried to fill a prayer room 168 hours a week. Kathy and I have been a part of a prayer ministry that did that. It was a larger church, of course. We had people praying 24 hours a day around the clock. Is that what I'm expecting us to do? I don't know. That'd take most all of us in this room if we did that. But because we can't do that, does that mean we don't do anything? I'd love to see us establish a prayer room that can be used at various times. Would God have you stand up and say, I'll be the person that leans out in there. And folks, in that prayer room, I know that we pray for physical needs. I know that we all get sick. I know that we need prayer in that way. But I'm telling you that if you go through this list of prayer in the New Testament, yes, you find that God healed people and all of that. But I'm telling you that the greatest thing that you find when it came to the church praying was its boldness and witness, was its work of evangelism. It was to see men and women and boys and girls be saved. Praying for the growth and development of believers. And we tend to shy away from those things. Not that we should do away with praying for people and their physical needs. That, I would never say that. But I'm just saying is, there's a place for that, but there's a greater place for praying for God to move and speak. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Sunday morning there were people that were praying during this service? Praying that people who came among us in person or people who watch us online, as they hear the gospel, their hearts might be warmed by the gospel. Wouldn't that be a great thing? I'm telling you, I can't think of one single thing that would make a greater impact on our church and revitalization other than the fact that we would build a foundation of prayer. I think it's vitally important. So when we pray, God moves. But there's a third thing, and I want you to see a couple more things quickly. While I mentioned this, let me move on here. Scripture-driven. Fervent prayer was a building block. But the third thing is that this is a church that was Scripture-driven. And we should not just simply assume that today. Let me show you what I'm talking about, because we see it in the life of Peter. Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, must be foundational to us. It is our source of practice. It is our source of faith. It is our source of truth. Amen? Man, if we don't have the basis of the Word of God to guide us and lead us, we don't have anything. And I see that exemplified here in the early church, and I see it right here in Peter's life. Look at verse 16, if you would. When Peter stands up, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So first of all, he's saying what? Old Testament prophecy is genuine. That the Old Testament is real. That the Old Testament is genuine. And not only that, he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. You hear what he's saying there? Peter is affirming the inspiration of Scripture. That this Word of God that we have is not the mere words of men. Men didn't just write this book. Men who were moved by God, who were inspired by God's Spirit, wrote this Word. Amen? They did it as an inspired book with an inspired author. And it is a living book that is alive and can speak to your heart every single day. If you'll open it up. And so not only that, he speaks about that. And so he goes on to talk about Judas here. But notice what he does down in verse 20. When he's trying to help them to understand what's going on, and then what do they need to do? So here's something else that Peter kind of sets forth about Scripture. Is not only is Scripture important, it is practical. In other words, it gives guidance to us in the life of the church. If we want to have direction, we want to know what we need to do, then we need to look. We've said this in the past, that we must be people of the book. And our faith and our practice must be based on Scripture. If you were to go to our website, look at the Baptist Faith and Message that we affirm, that's exactly what it says. That where do we look for the practice of our faith? We look to God's Word for that. We don't look to an ecclesiastical authority, any denomination. No, we look to His Word. And we look to His Word because it's true and real. And we look to His Word because it is an inspired Word. Well, Peter then quotes from the Psalms, two different Psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. One, to talk about the fact that Judas vacated the office. How did he vacate it? He vacated it by his denials and his betrayal of Jesus and by his death. And then secondly, in Psalm 109, he says, look, because he did that, it's important that we find this person to take the next place. So what's Peter doing that? He's affirming the Old Testament. Occasionally I have believers that will say to me, do you really think the Old Testament is important? And the answer to that question is, absolutely I do. You say, why do you believe that? Now, folks, I'm telling you, I'm reading through the Bible again this year, and I'm reading the New Living Translation, and I'm 55 days into it, and I'm reading the exciting book of Leviticus. Or some of you say, Levititus. And I'm telling you, I read this morning, and it blessed my soul about bodily emissions. And 2 days ago, I read about mildew. Man, it'll bless your heart. But there's a purpose for all of it. It's a purpose of all. It's about a people who are pure before a holy God. And so we affirm the Old Testament. You know why? Here's one of the reasons. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Over and over, Jesus quoted it. By the way, Jesus affirmed Genesis 1 through 11, which is a portion of the Old Testament. Many believers say, well, there's just no scientific basis. You just can't. Yeah, you can. You know why? Because Jesus did. And the New Testament, the apostles did. And we're built upon the apostles and the prophets. In fact, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said this about the Old Testament. I love this. He said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. That's why it's important to you to read all of God's Word. That's why I encourage you to read all of the Bible. Because when you begin to read the old and the new together, what you see is you say, you know what, I'm here in the New Testament, but I remember reading about that over here in the Old Testament. I see how this story in the Old Testament connects to this, to the New Covenant and the New Testament. They're a connected story. And you know why? Because they're written by one author, by God through His Holy Spirit. Here's what we believe about Scripture. If you want to know what Scripture teaches, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is, watch this, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So what does this declare about the Word of God? It is God breathed. Did He use human authors and writers? Yes, but He inspired them. He guided them. And one of the great joys that I've had over the years of being a believer, and you guys remember, I did not grow up in the Bible. Y'all have heard me tell stories about Kathy reading Bible stories to me when we were first married, because I didn't know the Bible. And I want to tell you that one of the greatest joys of my life, not just as a pastor, but as a believer, has been to come to know Scripture and to see how God used all the unique authors of the Bible and all of those stories and how it all fits together and how it all consummates in Jesus Christ. You and I must be people who hold forth the Word of God. That's an absolute. In fact, it is a non-negotiable for the New Testament church. It is a non-negotiable for the church that wants to be revitalized. And then lastly, let me share this with you. The fourth building block quickly. They were Holy Spirit led. Holy Spirit led. This fledgling group of believers, they had some important decisions to make. How would they make them? Would they make them in their own human wisdom? Would they trust God in His divine sovereignty? When you look in the text here, verses 16 to 19 explains what happened to Judas. And by the way, if you'd want to see some other background on that, read Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Matthew gives us of all the Gospels, really gives us the explanation of what happened to Judas after his betrayal of Jesus. Then Peter in verses 18 and 19 quotes from the Psalms that, yes, brothers, we need to fill this place. There needs to be that 12th apostle. So what was the qualification to be a New Testament apostle? Here it is. It's right in the text. They had to have been with Jesus the whole time of his ministry, from his baptism by John until death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. In fact, if you look in the text, it says he needs to be a witness to the resurrection. So this meant somebody who was there from the very beginning, who was there all the way through his resurrection, which had just happened. And they'd been those who had seen Jesus as he had appeared back bodily to them. Now, why was it important that they fill this 12th apostle? Now, I don't have a lot of time here, but let me just say this. The number 12 is important. How many tribes of Israel were they? Were there? Let me say that correctly. How many? 12. How many disciples, apostles did Jesus have? 12. Now, what is it? It is a representation of something. They were those who were going to represent the new Israel, if you will. How God was working in and among his people. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that Israel isn't important anymore. That God isn't going to work with his people. In fact, the first witness was to Israel. And that was their Jerusalem. In fact, the first half of the book of Acts is about the witness to the Jewish community. And then the second half of the book of Acts is about how the gospel goes to those who are non-Jewish, to the rest of the world. And so it was important that that be filled. That they were the foundation, if you will. In fact, even later, it even says that they would be used, and you see them mentioned even in the book of Revelation in other places. So notice something about the apostles. They were unique, irreplaceable persons. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Is it some fancy title? The word means one who is sent. And there's a sense that all of us as believers have been sent. John chapter 20 talks about that, how he has sent us. But let me tell you this. The New Testament, the 12 apostles, they're gone. They were uniquely qualified, and then that part of that story was gone. I cringe today when I hear people refer to themselves as apostle this, an apostle that. You know why? Because it's not biblical and it's not correct. So if you ever hear me refer to myself as the apostle Walter, just slap my face. Okay? Because I are not. Okay? I'm a pastor. And no, we don't have apostles like the New Testament apostles. Let me give you a reason, another, if somebody said, well, why is that? Well, listen, they filled this spot. Okay, but later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, James was an apostle, and he was martyred. His life was taken from him. Now, notice something that did not happen after his death. They did not fill his place. He was still referred to as an apostle after death, but they did not replace James after his death because it was this unique, irreplaceable group of folks. So, who are they going to replace them with? Look in verses 23, 25. There were two men who fit those qualifications. One was named Joseph, who was called Barsabbas. That means the son of the Sabbath. But he had a Greek nickname. He was called Justice. So we know that about him. And then there was another man whose name was Matthias. His name means the gift of God. They both sound qualified to me, don't they, to you? And you see, that was the point. Both of them were qualified. It wasn't like one's better than the other. In fact, what you even see in the New Testament church is so different from even how sometimes we do things in churches today. We want to have a majority vote. If we could just get a majority. You don't see majority as you see consensus of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? There's a different way to lead and do things. It's not always about, I got more votes than you got votes. You don't find that. They didn't take a vote among the 11 and say, well, by a vote of 5 to to six, then Matthias is the winner. They didn't do that. They trusted God. Well, first of all, notice that they prayed. Did you see that in verse 24? They prayed. You know what Jesus did before he chose the apostles? He prayed. They prayed. And notice how they pray here. It says that they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." They say, "God, you're sovereign. You know our hearts. You know these men's hearts. You know that either one of them is uniquely qualified. Lord, just show us which one it is." Now, they did something interesting. Look in verse 26. "And they cast lots for them." Now, this is interesting. It's an Old Testament concept. It's not exactly like rolling the dice, but here's what they would do. Two stones were taken. On one stone was Joseph's name. On the other stone was Matthias's name. They put them in some type of a container. They shook the container, and whoever's stone fell out first was the choice. Whose stone fell out first? Matthias. You say, well, was it a game of chance? Not at all. Because of their prayer in verse 24. And by the way, no one doubted that. Luke doesn't question it. Now let me say this. After this incident right here, no longer did they use casting lots. You don't find this anywhere else in the New Testament. You know why? Because in the very next chapter, God sends His Holy Spirit. How do you and I make decisions today? How are you and I guided today? By God's Holy Spirit. We trust His sovereignty. We trust His leadership in knowing His will. Last time it was used, anywhere out from here, they allow the Spirit of God to lead them. Those important building blocks that we see, godly leadership, fervent prayer, Scripture-driven, Holy Spirit-led. I can tell you this, that as a church focuses in aligning with those things on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, becomes an unstoppable force. I want to be a part of something like that. How about you? Do you? You want to see our church be something like that? Then let's begin to walk in that truth. And let's see how God will lead us in the days ahead. You know what I can be assured of? God will surprise us. God is not limited. God may do things that turn us on our heads. But let's seek His Spirit.